We're going to have our reading from Micah in a moment. Mary's going to come and read that for us. Just before she does, I want to give you a little bit of a sketch of where we are in the Bible at this moment. So if you've got your Bibles or you've got the passage open in front of you, we're looking at the book of Micah. And the book of Micah is the book of a prophet who wrote to the people of Israel about 700 years before Jesus was born. And the nation of Israel at the time that Micah wrote is not just one kingdom. The big sort of success of David and Solomon has gone. That's a few hundred years before. The kingdom has split into two. And you need to remember the names. The northern kingdom is now Israel, sometimes called Jacob because of Jacob being Israel. And it has a capital city, Samaria. And the southern kingdom is called Judah. And it has a capital city, Jerusalem. So it's split into two. And during the course of Micah's ministry as a prophet, over about sort of 30 or 40 years, the nation of Israel and Judah go through quite a change. To begin with, they're both there. They're not significant. They're quite small fry politically on the map of the Middle East. And the Assyrian Empire is coming in, sweeping in from the northeast. And during Micah's ministry, the northern kingdom is conquered and annihilated by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians comes right up to Jerusalem. And almost during Hezekiah's reign, the last reign of Micah's prophecy, almost conquered Jerusalem. And so the picture here is of God speaking to two nations that are on a downhill slide away from him, calling them back to him, or else all will be lost. Well, we're starting this new series in Micah this afternoon. And Micah is a fantastic book in the Old Testament. It's a little bit hard going to begin with, but you may be familiar with parts of Micah. I wonder if you've heard this phrase. He has showed you, O man, what is good. You need to love mercy and all those sort of things. Well, that's a verse from Micah in chapter 6. You may well know from the Christmas Bible readings, Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you will come one who will rule. It's a familiar reading, but it's just one part of the book. You may be familiar with the phrase in chapter 4 and verse 3 where it talks about turning your swords into plowshares, a picture of what heaven will be like as peace breaks out and weapons are done away with and farming implements replace them. And you may be just familiar with that phrase that seems to be a phrase in the English language, tell it not in Gath. Now, I don't know if many people know actually what it means, but they've probably heard it or read it in some particular version. Now, Micah is full of little verses like that, but actually we're going to try and look at the whole thing together and work out where those verses come and what exactly is going on in the book of Micah. And particularly, Micah is written to the people of God at a time when they were under great external pressure. They're no longer the big international force that they were under David and Solomon. They're small fry politically. They're struggling with the onset of the Assyrian Empire coming down, and it will wipe out the northern kingdom and almost the southern kingdom. And that'll only be a short delay, because after Hezekiah, after Micah's time, the Babylonian Empire comes through and exiles the southern kingdom. And the reason that that is happening is because, well, their devotion to God has become desperately superficial. Their behavior in the way they live out what it means to be the people of God has been very hypocritical. And their complacency about their privileged and secure position as the people of God has become simply horrendous. And of course, that's why this book has relevance for us today. Because whilst we may not be the people of God in Micah's time, it is very easy for us, as those who claim to be the people of God today, to have a devotion that is superficial, to have behavior that doesn't match up to what we say that Christ has called us to, and to take for granted the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Micah appeals to the people of God, and indeed to us, the church, not to rely on that superficial identity as the people of God, but to find our security not in that sort of empty ritual or that just sort of outside, but on an inner confidence in God and his promises, a confidence that leads us to live for him and not just under his name. So let's turn to Micah, shall we, and see what it is that's happening. Now, I've got a picture up here of Micah and his day. I'll give you a slightly more detailed picture of what I said earlier. You'll see on the very top line, it's the sort of big international force, the Assyrians, with their various kings. And then underneath that, we see Micah's time. First in King Jotham, there's a verse in 2 Chronicles that records that. Again, then with Ahaz, and also with Hezekiah. All the way through there, Micah prophesies. The people of Israel in the northern kingdom are exiled in 722, which is halfway through Ahaz's reign. And so some of Micah's prophecy is to a people who've already seen the northern kingdom exiled, already seen God's judgment fall on them. And it's an appeal to take note that that could happen to you as we go through. So that's Micah and his day. Really troublesome times politically, but the real question is where the people of God are with their Heavenly Father and what they make of his promises to them. So here we go. Here's the first thing I want us to see as we go through Micah. And it is that God wants his people to listen. Have a look at those very early verses. We hear about Micah. He sees a vision concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital city of the northern kingdom and the capital city of the southern kingdom. And this is what he says, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. God hasn't been silent while the people of God have been doing their own thing and leaving him behind. He speaks to the northern kingdom through Amos and Hosea. He speaks to the southern kingdom through Isaiah, that big book, and also the prophet Micah. And as he speaks, he is desperately concerned that his people listen. In fact, this refrain is repeated. It's repeated here in chapter 1, and then at the beginning of chapter 3, and also at the beginning of chapter 6. Three appeals for people to listen. Three appeals that lay out why it is they need to listen to God, what he's got against them. And on each occasion, at the very end, there is a hopeful, I will rescue. But it's an I will rescue that needs to be recognised as coming after that this is what you need to listen to. We're meant to sit up and take listen. And of course, that's the danger, isn't it? The danger of being in a situation where, in a way, God is all around us, as the people of God would have felt. You know, here we are, we've got God's capital city, Jerusalem, we've got the temple, we've got all these things around us, we're listening. But actually they weren't. You and I can come to church Sunday by Sunday. We can open our Bibles. Open our Bibles daily. We can open our Bibles in a midweek group. But there is an extent to which sometimes God's word can just sort of skate over the top of us. Our ears are open simply to the things that we want to hear and not to all that God is saying to us. You may remember the two Ronnies as those two characters on British Comedy Theatre. They had a brilliant skit once. It was a skit about two news readers, and it was sort of taking the mick out of all the sort of subtitles. It's very politically incorrect. But basically it went like this. It says, and those of you who are blind, the subtitles are at the bottom of the screen. And for those of you who are hard of hearing, simply said, bloody well listen. And a very loud voice as he went through. And the point was this. Listen. Listen. And that's what, in a way, God is saying to his people here. I need to find a way to get you to listen. Because you've managed to block your ears to all that I'm saying. You've managed to set up a world in which you say you're the people of God, but actually God's word has no place in your lives. And notice how he says it. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it. This is very strikingly the fact that the Lord is against you. The Lord is speaking to the people of Israel in the hearing of the world around. Now, last week and the last few weeks, we've been looking at Acts, haven't we? Where the people of God go and proclaim the gospel to a world that needs to hear about Jesus. And generally, we found that as they proclaim the word of God, some respond, but there's quite a lot of persecution. So we tend to think of God acting for the people of God against those who would oppose them. Notice this is flipped round, isn't it? This is God now acting against his people in the hearing of the watching world. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? It's a shocking turnaround. The people of God who are meant to be, as we saw last week, the people who declare the praises of the one who brought them from darkness to light, are the people who are being called to account in front of the watching world. The Lord is against you. The Lord is against you. He's speaking from his holy temple to you in the temple that you think brings you security. The world, including Assyria that will come and eventually remove the northern kingdom, is called to listen to God's complaint against his people. And notice as he talks about it, how powerful he is. The Lord is against them, and when the Lord's against you, there's nothing that can stand in his way. Look down at the passage again. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He's coming down and treading on the heights of the earth. He's imminent. He's right there. The heights would have been where they had all the idol worship going on. Here is God coming down, and he's right there amongst it. They used to think they were secure because they built their cities on a hill. Well, here is the God who, when he comes, the mountains melt beneath him. The valleys split apart. There's no point resisting him because it's like wax before a fire. And the thing about wax before a fire is it's got no resistance. There's nothing that can stop it being melted. It's like water rushing down a slope. Seen some of the pictures of the heavy rainfall and the erosion it causes when it just water piles down. That's the picture here. This God who's coming against you is unstoppable. So listen while you have the chance, because if you meet him in judgment, then you will be swept away. The people of God are being called to account in front of the watching world by their own God. Now, why is that? Because there has to be a big reason, doesn't there, for God to come against the people of God. Well, here's the reason. Have a look at verse 5. It is because of their sin. Look what he says. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Because they're saying, well, what have we done? You can just see them going, oh, well, I don't know what we've done. Well, here's what he says. What is Jacob's transgression? So that's northern kingdom. Well, it's Samaria. It's their capital city. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, Jerusalem was meant to be the place for the temple, the place where God was worshipped. But instead, it's become a high place, that is, a place where idols are worshipped. The cities that should have been the center of the people of God's devotion to God have become the places where actually idols are worshipped instead of God. Now, for us, it's unlikely to be, perhaps as it was in Micah's day, physical idols that they were setting up. But there are plenty of other things that we worship instead of God, that we find our security in instead of the promises of God. Whether that's the power the world offers, whether it's status that we can get, whether it's wealth that we can accumulate, whether it's simply we worship happiness, luxury and comfort. And if you're thinking at this moment, well, I don't have any of those, well, we can worship them just as much as we don't have any of them by simply feeling powerless and wanting power, by feeling insignificant and wanting status, feeling poor and wanting wealth, and feeling that life is hard and feeling that we deserve the easy life. Whether we have the things we're after or don't have the things we're after, it's whether there are the things that we look to for satisfaction and for security shows whether they are our idols or not. And of course, there's the challenge for us as the church, isn't it? You see, we will say that God is the one on whom we depend, the one in whom we have and find our security. But actually, if you were to examine us carefully, and if we examine our own hearts carefully, would we actually find that our security is not in God, but maybe it's in wealth, or maybe it's in the life that we're living, or any one of those things? Is it possible that we're not listening to God? And actually listening more closely to the world around us. Now notice what happens, because there is a consequence always if God is on the move. And you can see that in the next section, in 5 onwards. He says, look, 6 onwards, I'll make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned. I'll destroy all her images. And since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Now, the northern kingdom, that's Samaria, the southern kingdom is being spoken to, isn't it? It's saying, look, I'm going to demonstrate how seriously I take this. You'll see the northern kingdom go the way of the Assyrian Empire. You'll see that this great temple, which is so appallingly used that actually the coffers are filled with the wages of the temple prostitutes. Well, that money captured by the Assyrians will be used by their soldiers to pay for prostitutes. The supreme irony of the awfulness of their position. God says, look, because of this turning your backs on me, I will come in judgment, and I am unstoppable, and you will see it with the northern kingdom. Take heed. And God doesn't simply say take heed. Look what, in a way, Micah encourages in verse 8. Micah encourages, so weep and mourn. Because of this, says Micah, I will weep and wail. This is not something just, oh, I don't think it's really true. God's never like that. Now Micah says, I'll go about barefoot and naked, I'll howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for Samaria's plague is incurable, and it has spread to Judah. You see, Samaria and the northern kingdom and Judah and the southern kingdom, there wasn't a lot of love lost between them. So if you're in the southern kingdom, say, oh, well, of course, the northern kingdom, they deserved it. Yeah, not us, though. But here's Micah saying, no, it's really serious. This is God's people who are coming under God's judgment, and it's incurable for them, but it's spread to us. It's like a plague. It's infected us as well in the way that we think. And so we can't simply ignore it and can't simply say it doesn't matter. And then he goes through this intriguing list of cities. Look at it there. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophra, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shaphir. Now what he's doing here is all the way through all these cities that you'll see on the map here, surround, if you want, Judah and Jerusalem. He's taking the names of all the cities in the southern kingdom and doing a pun on them. So it's a bit like this. If you're in London, you'd say, all you who live in Whitechapel, your faces will be so painfully white when you see what it is that God is going to do. All you who live over the river in Blackheath, you won't believe how dark the clouds of God's judgment will be when he falls upon you. He's just using their names to make a point. Tell it not in Gath means tell it not in the town whose name is the telling town. Gath was where you found out all sorts of things. Well, you won't find it out in Gath. When it comes to Lachish, Lachish is the town which has the name of the horse town. Well, the horse town, verse 13, you're going to have to harness fast horses to the chariots, for the transgressions of Israel are found in you. And so all the way through this, he goes through all the places that they'd be familiar with. All the places that be super confident about and say, oh, it's all right. These are all the places that have been there since time immemorial. He said, all these places are going to experience a flip. All these places are going to be turned upside down because of God coming through them. You need to recognize what God is doing. You need to weep and mourn. Otherwise, you'll be disgraced before the watching world. And notice what that means. As Micah goes on, he, in a way, starts to highlight all that this attitude, in a way, looks like for the people of God. So have a look at chapter 2. He isolates, in a way, the way that idolatry works itself out in practice. He says, look, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, take houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. He's basically saying they're so fixated on all that the world offers that actually they stay up late at night thinking about it, they go to bed thinking about it, and first thing in the morning that's what their mind is on immediately. I mean, you could say it's true of us, couldn't you? If we're so caught up with the world and all it offers that there is no time for God, perhaps in the morning, time to read his word and to pray. If we're going to bed so thinking about all the things the world does that there is no space for God, in a way, we've caught the disease that the people of Judah and Jerusalem had caught. And notice what the Lord says. Look, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you can't save yourselves. You're proud and think you're all right, but it will be a time of calamity. And people will mock you, saying, actually, you'll have no inheritance in this place that you call home. To be an Israelite was to have somebody who had a stake in the land. And God is saying, I'm going to take that stake, take that inheritance away. It's almost the same as Jesus in the New Testament saying, look, what good does it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? That's what he's saying to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He's really saying, what good is it to do all the things you can do just because you can, if actually at the end of it, you lose out on the inheritance that actually is the thing you prize most of all? Well, it's foolish, isn't it? Beyond belief. But of course, there are different ways of responding to that. One is to heed and to listen. But here's the other thing. The other thing is people seek to silence God, don't they? They close their ears and don't want to hear. Look at verse 6. Micah would have prophesied amongst a whole range of other prophets. Don't prophesy, their prophets say. Don't prophesy about these things, Micah. Disgrace won't overtake us. You're just exaggerating. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Of course the Lord doesn't become impatient. He's always patient with us. No matter what we do wrong, there'll always be a way back. Well, Micah is saying, that's exactly what you're doing. You're seeking in a way to silence God. You don't want to listen to what I've got to say. You'd rather listen to somebody who's got something different to say. But Micah says, look, don't my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? Isn't it a good thing to be challenged about superficial devotion, about complacency in our Christian walk, to those who want to be upright? If I'm not really listening, I don't want to be challenged. But if I'm interested in being godly and living for Christ, then I will be prepared to be challenged. Notice what Micah sums up in verse 11 there. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I'll prophesy for you, plenty of wine and beer, well, that would be just the prophet for you. It's an awful picture, isn't it, of the people of God who will only listen to someone who comes and says, I've got wine and beer for you. Say anything else, you know, God has got a bone to pick with you about your behaviour, about your supervision. Oh, we're not interested. God's not like that. Ah, here's a party time. Oh, yes, we'll have that prophet. It's a shocking thing. And this is what the people of God are being described as in front of the watching world. It is an awful thing. Don't seek to silence this God. But wonderfully, at the end of this section, this first listen, with a very serious, bone that God has got to pick with his people, there is a wonderful promise of restoration. Notice verse 12. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. Notice it's no longer most of Israel, it's a remnant. There will be something left, but it won't be most of Israel. The whole northern kingdom will have gone. God will save some, but it's certainly not all of his people. But look how he does it. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They'll break through the gate and go out. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. It's a prophecy, of course, that's fulfilled in Jesus coming and saying, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the one who is the gate for the sheep, the one who is the king, the one who will be our Lord. God is very gracious, isn't he, in rescuing his people. But it's a rescue that comes at the end of a call to repent and a call to turn away from complacency and superficial devotion to God. It's very intriguing, the passage in John's Gospel where Jesus speaks about being the Good Shepherd. It comes immediately after where the Pharisees claim that they can see their sin but are told by Jesus they're blind to their sin. They won't acknowledge the problem. And then Jesus speaks about the one who'll come as the Good Shepherd. Well, here we have God speaking to his people. Speaking to his people, calling them to account before a world who is watching. Saying, do you realise that you're taking me for granted? Do you realise that your devotion is really skin deep? Do you realise that actually you've come to rely not in me and my promises, but in so much that the world offers around you? Challenge for us, isn't it? Not every detail will apply to us. We aren't the people of Israel in Micah's time. There's a different situation. But the whole tenor of this is not in a way to close our ears and say that couldn't possibly be me, but to say, is there the possibility that that could be me? That actually my devotion is superficial. That I do take God for granted. that I do behave in a way that doesn't reflect what Christ calls me to, and I think it doesn't matter. That I go to bed thinking about what I'll do that the world values tomorrow, rather than thinking about how I might begin the day with God. Let me pray, and then we're going to think a little bit about this together. Father, these are shocking words from the Lord God to his people, with an audience of the world around them. Words not of praise and reassurance, but words of challenge and a call to repentance. Father, we thank you that you are still today what you were then, a God who provides a way for rescue and forgiveness and restoration. But we pray that we might not take that for granted. We pray that you might help us to examine our hearts today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.